Bajanich during Hurricane Ike, although the building flooded, Sonny Wagner, former member who's passed on, made sure that our roof on this building is secure. It would have been much better if it would have blown off in Hurricane Ike and we could have collected the insurance, but it did not. And so I want to join in welcoming Teresa back. We have missed her over the years, and she always brought she could see something funny in every situation, and always had a sense of humor that we needed at special times. I wish she would move back and from Amarillo. I worry about her being up in that cold country. I think I'd rather have a few storms than the snows of Amarillo. I hope everyone will stay for the luncheon, especially our visitors. John, who is visiting with us again, John is a local mechanic, and he was invited to church by Natalie Freed, he came a number of weeks ago, and he's back with us today. We're glad to have you, John, and want you to stay for the luncheon. And I'd like to make a special announcement about a person who wants to be identified with this congregation. Ida Bounds became acquainted with us really through the efforts of Darla Lewis and the ladies' Bible class. And she told me this morning, she said, Darla Lewis said, it's time that I became a member of this fine church family. And so she wants to do that. Stand up again so we can see who you are. I'll have the details of her address and phone number in my newsletter. We're welcome, Sister Bounds, to this church. When my sister learned that I was about to study the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, she reminded me of this story. You remember the cartoon strip Peanuts? Lucy was at school, and for some reason they were taking everybody's weight, and Lucy stepped on the scales, and Charlie Brown noted that Lucy had gained weight, to which Lucy responded, well, you know, I'm wearing the full armor of God, and it's heavy. So if you've gained weight, just excuse it by saying that you're wearing the full armor of God. In this introductory lesson to that theme of the full armor of God, I want to talk about the need for us to know who our real enemy is. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 12. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God that you may take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of the dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That shows us what our struggle is and why maybe we sometimes are defeated in our spiritual walk, because we have such an adversary. In order to defend ourselves against this adversary, the Apostle Paul says it's necessary to take the full armor of God. The right thing to do does not just happen. The Bible says we can drift into sin, but it never suggests that you can just drift along into righteousness. Righteousness is something that has to be a determined effort on our part. If you decide to live the authentic Christian life, we will meet opposition, and it will be a spiritual warfare. This opposition may come from family members, from friends, or from co-workers. But I remind you of what the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 12 to 13. Anyone who wants to live all out for Christ is in for a lot of trouble. There's no getting around it. That's the Message translation of what the Apostle Paul says. Paul issues the call for us to stand like soldiers engaged in a mortal conflict. He says that to stand, you must let the mighty strength of the Lord make you strong. That is another important consideration. It is not that we make ourselves strong. It is that we equip ourselves with the armor of God, and that makes us strong. People who think that they can direct their own spiritual lives in their own strength are in for a rude surprise. If we want to live all out for Christ, we must let that strength come to us from the Lord Himself. If we want to live all out for Christ, we may feel estranged from many others, and we may feel estranged from our own culture. Sometimes you and I express amazement at how far our culture has deviated from the standards of Christ. And even some people who claim to be all out for Christ, when you look at their ideas, you wonder how can they say that with any knowledge of the Bible. There is an appeal for human action, but it is not an appeal for our human strength. We will fail if we rely on our own strength. A few weeks ago, my brother-in-law, Dr. Jack Scott, brought us the lesson. I have admired him for all these years that he's been in our family. One of the things that he has done recently, he's 91 years old and has retired from a political life and academic life, and he still preaches. But one of the things he has added to his routine now is that twice a week he devotes himself as the counselor of men in Pasadena, California, who are addicts and who have various difficulties. And he was telling me about his experience as a counselor and how he worries about those who are addicted to drugs or alcohol. He says that they rely on the strength, the spiritual strength, to overcome those problems. I think it is important that the AA movement, which is so beneficial and so good, always starts out with the reliance on a higher power. And that's what this passage is telling us. We must tap into that higher power. He tells me, my brother-in-law tells me, that sometimes he has people he's counseling about their addiction, and they are convinced they can do it themselves and have no need to rely upon any other power than what is invested in themselves. He says inevitably they fail in their recovery. And I think that's one of the great truths that Paul is trying to drive home. If we rely upon ourselves for that strength and power, we will fail because we're not strong enough to overcome the wiles of the devil. There is no real biography of the devil in the Bible. There's a lot of curiosity about how he originated and about the devil, but the Bible does not give us a lot of information about it, but there are some implications that I think are well-founded. In the first place, the devil is not a god. Some people see religion as a conflict between two very powerful gods. There is the God of Israel and the New Testament, and there is the devil. But the Apostle Paul puts that to rest when he says there's only one God. Therefore, we know that the devil is not by nature a God, but rather a created being. And then that poses for us a lot of questions that we might ask. There is an inference about the devil's creation and departure from what he was intended to be in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6 in a rather, I call it an off-the-cuff statement. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is delineating the basic characteristics that should be true of every church leader. And then he says in that place, in describing the qualities of the person whom the church might recognize as a leader and whom the church should avoid appointing, the Apostle Paul says that the leader must not be a recent convert, so or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment or snare as the devil. That implied in that is that the devil was created for a high position, but he, through his self-concern and conceit, fell away from that. The book of Job describes the earliest part after the fall of man. We call it the patriarchal age. In that book, Satan figures prominently. I remind you of what Satan is described as being in that book. In Job chapter 1, verses 5 to 11, it says, "One day when the angels came to report to God, Satan, who was the devil and designated accuser, came along with them. And God singled out Satan and said, 'What have you been up to?' And Satan answered God, 'From going here and there and checking things out on earth.' And God said to Satan, 'Have you noticed my friend Job? There's no one quite like him. He's honest and true to his word and totally devoted to God and to hating evil.' And Satan retorted, 'So do you think that Job does all that out of the sheer goodness of his heart? Why, no one ever had it so good. You pamper him like a pet. You make sure nothing ever happens to him or to his family or to his possessions. And you bless everything he does. He can't lose. But what do you think would happen if you reached down and took away everything that is his? He'd curse you right to your face, that's what." And so this dialogue between God and Satan over the righteous man Job. The audacity of Satan as our adversary is revealed as he personally used his schemes against Jesus himself. This was soon after Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, and after he was humanly weak because of fasting for 40 days in the wilderness. The story of Jesus' temptation by Satan is told in three of the Gospels. I'm reading from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, or chapter 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' And the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, 'I will give you all their authority and their splendor, It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. If you worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" The devil then led him to Jerusalem and had him stand at the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus answered, "It is said, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" When the devil had finished all his tempting, he left him until an opportune time. You'd have to analyze, as I'm sure in your own reading you have, as to why each of these temptations were especially powerful to Jesus at the time. Certainly being without food and in the wilderness and being hungry, the temptation to turn the stone into bread was very strong. Also, you notice here the promise that he would give him all the kingdoms of the world, and the purpose of Jesus was to win the world back to God. That would be especially tempting. And finally, to show that God really cared for him by dramatically announcing his ministry and falling from a great height and then landing without even a bruise on his feet would be especially tempting to someone whose aim is to attract the attention of people. But Jesus resisted each of those. The reason I like Luke's version of the story is because it adds this note: the devil retreated temporarily from Jesus because he had resisted him, but he was lying in wait for another opportunity. You would like to think that if you defeated Satan and his temptations in your life one time, then that would be for all. But even Jesus was subject to a later temptation by the devil. And the surprising thing to me is when it comes and how it comes. The next time we see the devil at work is when Jesus is telling the disciples toward the end of his ministry that he must go to Jerusalem, and there he would be betrayed and he would be killed and then raised on the third day. I read Matthew's account of that. "From then on, Jesus began telling his disciples what would happen to him. He said, 'I must go to Jerusalem. There the nation's leaders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law of Moses will make me suffer terribly. I will be killed, but 3 days later I will rise to life.'" Now, you recall, Peter takes Jesus aside and tells him to stop talking like this. That's crazy. God would never let this happen to you, Lord. And Jesus turned to Peter, and he said to Peter, "Satan, get away from me. You're in my way because you think like everyone else and not like God." I've always thought that was remarkable, that Jesus identified Peter, his wonderful friend and disciple, and one of the first to be called to be an apostle. He recognized and saw that Satan was acting through Peter and trying to get Jesus dissuaded from going to Jerusalem and dying on the cross. And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." So Satan is able not only to confront us in one way, he can confront us in another way. He sometimes confronts us with those that we most trust in our lives. That's one of the wiles of the devil, as the Apostle Paul describes them. The Apostle Paul alludes to the schemes of the devil in trying to destroy the church. In his first letter, he had rebuked the church at Corinth for its permissiveness toward sin among the members of the church. The church took Paul's instructions and corrective action, and the party repented of the sins. In the second letter to the Corinthian church, he commends them for acting to ensure the spiritual and moral health of the church. I read from the Message this reading in 2 Corinthians. The focus of my letter was on punishing the offender, was not on punishing the offender, but on getting you to take responsibility for the health of the church. So if you forgive him, forgive him. Don't think I'm carrying around a lot of personal grudges. The fact is that I am joining in with your forgiveness, as Christ is with us, guiding us. After all, we do not want to unwittingly give Satan an opening for yet more mischief. We're not oblivious to his sly ways. The NIV translates the reading, "You are not unaware of his schemes." And so what happens is sometimes the devil, through his agents, can disrupt and destroy a church. I've seen that in my lifetime, and am aware of a current situation of a church that I'm very fond of in another place, but who's going through such internal conflict that it may not survive. And I can't help but think it is because somehow Satan, through his schemes and sly ways, has made people feel like their opinions are a matter of gospel and are insisting on dividing and destroying the church. The Apostle Paul explains that the devil is able to disguise his presence in the church by appearing as an angel of light. In 2 Corinthians 11, and he speaks of false prophets and teachers who lead the church away from authentic apostolic teaching. He said, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, the Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. For such people are false prophets, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness." And so our adversary is so sly in his dealings that we can mistake a teacher of error as being even an angel of light. Jesus warned us about wolves in sheep's clothing in his Sermon on the Mount. "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." And then he says, "By their fruit you will recognize them." I conclude by another reference to the devil in Scripture that might be important to us. We've mentioned the temptation of Jesus to worship Satan, and Satan would give him all the world kingdoms. I've always said, unless Jesus believed that Satan could actually have delivered on that deal, there was no temptation. you have to believe that what is offered to you is capable of being true. Jesus acknowledged Satan's power, and three times, at least in his ministry, he referred to the devil as the prince of this world. In his general letter to the church, the Apostle John also writes, "We know that we are the children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one." If we wonder what's happening in our world today, let's not forget the one who controls this whole world is the prince of this world, which Jesus said is the devil himself. Satan attacks us when we are most vulnerable. That is why the Apostle Peter wrote to us, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." It requires vigilance in our Christian life to recognize where Satan is trying to attack us. I think the devil's greatest desire is to convince people that he's only a myth, a mythological creation by the mind of man. But we Christians believe in Scripture. We believe that is not true. Satan is real. And the answer to his schemes in our lives and to protect our lives is the Christian armor, which we're going to talk about in this series, putting on the whole armor of God. Our time has gone by this morning. We welcome anyone to come to the front while we stand to sing this next song. If we can take your confession of faith and baptize you, or if you have a special prayer request, if you want to come forward, we invite you while we stand to sing two verses of the closing song.